You know, an interesting word is the word click. And we've seen the word click evolve over the years. And I'm thinking of it where something clicks. But probably the first time that you heard the word click was when your parents were telling you to stop making that noise in the back of the seat. Stop making that clicking sound. Now we would think that a clicker is a remote control. Hand me the clicker. Clickers are a full set of dentures. And now if we were going to look at the word click, it has to do most often with depressing the mouse over a web page. But I am thinking about it as to make something understandable, pulling something together. And I think that's probably what happened if you think about it. When you were putting something together, if it went together correctly, it went click. If you didn't put it together correctly, it went crack. Well, the reason I'm saying that is because if you ever wanted to make something click about the attributes of God, then study the love of God. Because it seems to me that it puts all of these attributes together in love and applies them to the believer in a fantastic way. So hopefully that'll be your experience. We're going to be talking about the love of God this evening. And let me just read the intro and then we'll have a word of prayer. This is often called the most central attribute of God, but it is doubtful whether it should be regarded as more central than any other perfections of God, Burkhoff in his Christian Doctrine. Such a statement may surprise us, but we must remember that God possesses, enjoys, and glorifies in all his attributes equally. The love of God, like the holiness of God, is emphasized in the Bible because man is in desperate need of understanding it, or man is in desperate need of having it click. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Father, I too understand the tension in the sense that we would think of the love of God as one of the greatest attributes, because it seems to be the one that we understand and the one that provided our salvation and the one that ministers to our needful heart. It's the one that encourages us. It's the one that motivates us. Lord, we pray that you would teach us that you are a God of all attributes. But this is one, Lord, that seems to be most endeared to us, especially as believers. So teach us about the love of God tonight. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for some of the definitions, start with the smallest and then move to the more detailed. It is the quality in God which moves him to give him himself and his gifts. So love then is that it's in the essence of God, and it moved him to be beneficent to others, those who are in need. The second one is God seeks the highest good of humans at his own infinite cost. And I do like that. When you think about love, it's meeting the needs of others without a motive of personal gain. And he meets man's highest need, which is the need of his sin against God. But he does so at his own infinite cost by sending Christ on the cross. And thirdly, it is that perfection of the divine nature by which God is eternally moved to communicate himself. It is not a mere emotional impulse, but a rational and voluntary affection, having its ground in truth and holiness, and it exercises in free choice. That's by Thiessen. And I think we'll actually cover some of those things that he said. Well, the first thing I want to say is when we're talking about love, there are four different words in Greek for love, whereas love in the English, we just have one. It's love. But the greatest one or the highest one, we would say, is agape love. So when the Bible speaks in reference to God's love, it is almost exclusively referring to the Greek word agape. What is agape? Well, the Moody Handbook of Theology says agape denotes a reasoned out love rather than an emotionally based love, but not devoid of emotion, one that loves the object irrespective of the worth of the object, and even though the love may not be reciprocated. So in my own studies of what love was, in the beginning, it actually was more of a word that meant choice. And it wasn't just eeny, meeny, miny, mo. It was, what is the choice of the highest good for someone else? That's what this word love meant. And when we see it in the New Testament, when they were looking for a word that would describe God's love, they chose agape. So agape is the love that God possesses and is a selfless love that seeks to benefit another. One of the things that we think about, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave. So it's a love that gives, and it's not really looking to meet one's own needs like we'll hear today. I love you if you do this. I love you because you do this. It is a love that just says, I love you. It was coined almost exclusively by the New Testament writers. The word was out there before, but they used it to apply to God. Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own agape toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 8:39, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the agape of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. On and on we could go. And if you're just looking for an interesting section, go to 1 John chapter 4, 7 through 16. And it speaks so much of love there. And every word for love is this Greek word agape. Now, oftentimes agape is contrasted with philos love. What philos love would be, that would be a friendship love. But sometimes philos is looked upon as it's emotional. You know, it's that kind of an impulse. Whereas agape is more of a choice. But there are a few times when the word philos is used in reference to God. So you can't always say you can't use that. Sometimes it's a synonym. Well, let's take a look at God and his love. Letter D, God's love is part of his nature and essence. In obvious terms, we're told in the scriptures three things. First of all, God is spirit, John 4:24. Secondly, God is light, 1 John 1:5. And the third one is, twice we have it recorded, God is love. And this means it's an attribute that is a part of his essence and nature. It's who he is. It's one of the attributes, again, that makes up who he is. Now, on the other hand, it would be wrong to say for John to have written, love is God. He doesn't say that. He says God is love. And that means that love is one of his attributes. But if he would have said love is God, then it would have made love this ultimate attribute. And you could have depicted God as, he's just a God of love. So he would never send a sinner to hell. Everybody's going to heaven. And you essentially have universalism. Or sometimes you'll have someone who, they believe in other attributes of God, but that love of God is the major one. I know why we want to do that. But that is not correct biblically. That is not correct when we think about God. God is just as much holy as he is loving, and just as much loving as he is holy or any other attribute. And when God does act, I believe he acts with all of his attributes. He never acts outside of any of those attributes. But again, why does it seem like in the Old Testament God's holiness is emphasized? And why does it seem like in the New Testament his love is emphasized? Well, because man, sinful man, so desperately needed to understand that God's a holy God and that he has sinned. And I think that's one of the things that we have a hard time seeing as man, sinful man. But then on the other hand, once man does understand that he's under the wrath of a holy God, it seems almost inconceivable then to him that God could still love him enough to send Christ to die for him. So we see then that that's why I believe that they're emphasized, because man needs to understand his sinfulness through the holiness of God, and then man needs to see that God loves him, even though he is a holy God, and sent his Son to die on the cross. But what we really understand then is God's love is a part of his nature and his essence. Let's go quickly to 1 John 4:8. And again, you know, when you study the attributes of God and you look at the scriptures, it's very hard to separate it with other thoughts. It's very hard to separate it from other attributes. It says in verse 8, "The one who does not love does not know God." The reason is, for God is love. So he's telling us that God is love, but he's telling us that God is love for a reason, to say that the one who does not love, he doesn't know God. Well, why would you say that? Because God is love. It's a major, I don't want to use the word major. It is one of his attributes, and it's one that's definitely emphasized. Verse 16, if you drop down, "We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us." And by the way, we're talking about agape love here. Self-sacrificial love. Love of a choice with a higher calling. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So by saying God is love, it's not saying that it's his greatest attribute. It's saying that it's one of his attributes. It's part of his essence. Now, when I said that when we study the love of God, that we'll see his other attributes come in together, it's demonstrated by this next one, letter E. God's love is eternal. And we have the scriptures that tell us that, and logically that would be, if God is an eternal God, he is who he is. Exodus 3:14, when he said, "I am who I am." What did that mean when he said, "I am who I am"? It means that all that God is, he has always been that way. And it's his essence. And so if he's an eternal God and he's always had these attributes, and love is one of those attributes, then love is eternal. But here's where it starts to get, in my mind, pretty deep for us. It's kind of difficult to comprehend. The objects of God's love have been the objects of his love from all eternity. If his love is eternal and he has objects, and I'm speaking of man, believers, you know, Christ, he had this love for all eternity. It's an everlasting love, as it's described in Jeremiah. But turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Psalm 25:6. Psalm 25:6. It says, "Remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindness, for they have been from of old." And it means that God, when he loves, he has loved from ages past. Thank God he's not fickle like us, choosing to love and then choosing not to love. So when he tells Jeremiah that "I have loved you with an everlasting love," let's take a look at that. Jeremiah 31:3. "The Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, 'I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness.'" Well, one might think, okay, maybe there was a time in history when God decided to love Jeremiah. That's not what God said. He didn't say, "I chose to love you." He said, "I loved you with an everlasting love." So it would be this way, that it's a love that was from eternity past. before the foundations of the world and before the ages. And it will continue on into the future. And I don't know about you, but at this point, I'm beginning to understand by studying God's love some of the principles of predestination. If God were a fickle God who would just all of a sudden on the spot decide to love you, well, then I could understand that predestination may not be true. But if God, according to His predestination, chooses, and He chooses according to His love, and by the way, we're going to see that that love is unconditional. It's not anything that anyone is or has or possesses. It's just that God chose to love them, and God's love is an everlasting love. Then it would have been before the foundation of the world. And Ephesians 1:4 says, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Why? Because His love loved us. Believers are the objects of God's love. Well, when did He love us? From all eternity. It's an everlasting love. And one might say, well, are you saying to me that sometime... You're saying that God always loved us. That there was no time in eternity that He decided to make a decision and say, okay, I'm going to love them, sinners and all, and I'm going to send my Son. Well, if God is omniscient and He knows all things, even that He would have known from all eternity. We're speaking of God here. So God's love is eternal. Next, God's love is unconditional. And by that, we mean that there's nothing that influences God to direct His love. In other words, God's love is not influenced by anything man is or does. But on the basis that God has chosen to love him unconditionally. Let's look at Deuteronomy 7, 7 through 8. Deuteronomy 7, 7 through 8. It says, the Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. And the idea is, I chose you because there's so many of you, and you can all accomplish my purposes. No. God chose them because they were fewest. It says, but because the Lord loved you. So the answer is, God loved them because He loved them. He chose to love them. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which He swore to your fathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery and from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now, one of the things that this is saying is that's a good thing that Israel was loved by God. Because He would protect Israel. But the other part of it that He's saying is, look, the reason why I'm protecting you is not necessarily because you're such a great people, you're so religious, you're so spiritual, you have so much faith, you don't ever serve idols, all things which we know Israel did. He said, I'm doing it because I loved you according to my love. God is faithful to His love. Should God require something from man in order to love Him? No one would meet the requirements. And I'm thinking especially of salvation. When we look at salvation, salvation is not because we did good works. Well, they did a lot of good works. I think their good works outweighed the bad. They better come to heaven. Absolutely not. We find out that it's in spite of our works that God chose us, in spite of our works, that God saved us, because in spite of those things, God loved us. In fact, all men, according to the Bible, are spiritually dead until, according to God's love, He makes them spiritually alive. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 4 through 5. And again, what we're doing here is systematic theology, is we're going through the Bible and we're looking at the verses on love. And we're letting those verses tell us about God. And it comes through very strongly that God's love is unconditional. It says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Now, you've heard that phrase before, by grace you have been saved. What does that mean? It means that while we're dead in our sins, because of His great love, God made us alive. Now, I'm not saying that we do not need faith. You must have faith, according to the Scriptures, to be saved. But where is it that a person who's dead spiritually, where does he get that faith? Where does the man who's dead spiritually all of a sudden become awake and alive and he's no longer blind? That is the work of God. You know, depending on when you got saved and how you got saved, you know, you may not be able to relate to this, but I remember full well being an unbeliever. I remember being an unbeliever. If you get saved as a young child, you probably don't remember being an unbeliever, but you were. But I remember being headlong in my unbelief and headlong in my sin. And then one day, God started working, and then I heard the gospel and accepted Christ. What happened? I am sure that it is because of God's unconditional love. It wasn't anything that I did or you did, or he didn't look. Now, I may have thought this when I was a younger man, but I definitely don't think it now. It's not like he looked down through the corridors of time and said, oh, there's a good group of Christians that I can use. Boy, once I make them a Christian, man, I'm going to be able to do great things. No. He saved us and he uses us in spite of ourselves. And it's all because of his unconditional love. As we're talking about this, if you're talking about God's mercy and God's grace, you could say that they're based on God's love. Why did he choose to extend mercy at all? Why did he choose to extend his grace? And by grace, it means favor, the favor of God. Well, it's not because of our works, but it was because of God's love. Turn with me to Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. And this is a familiar verse. It says, but when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit. So, if you are saved, you can definitely say you're saved and you know the love of God. But you can also say that if I'm saved, it was because of the love of God and nothing else. It wasn't even because I was raised in a Christian home and they told me about that. There are many who are raised in a Christian home and never accept Christ. So, when God loved us then, and the Scriptures tell us that He loves us, He's very clear to say that it's according to His own choice and His own purpose. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. It says, who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. So, God's love is unconditional in the sense that it's not conditioned on anything we do. It's not conditioned on how good we are. And I really think that this has another side to this. When you realize that God saved us and loved us, not on the basis of what we've done. Because really, if you want to think about that, the Bible tells us that we were enemies. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It shows that as at times we sin as believers, will God ever turn away from us because we've sinned? No. One, it's an everlasting love. Two, He's already showed that the very reason that we're saved is not because of ourselves, but because of Him. And so His love is not conditioned on anything we do. You can say that God's love next is infinite. Well, we know God's an infinite God. He can't be measured. He's far above us. But if He's an infinite God, then His love is also infinite. It's limitless. It's without measure. And isn't that cool? You know, sometimes we wonder if we've pushed God to the edge of the limit of His love and patience. God is an infinite God. That's the good news. But the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of God's love surpasses man's knowledge. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. And here, Paul is exhorting the Ephesians and praying for the Ephesians and teaching the Ephesians so that, in verse 18, chapter 3, they may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. I did remember hearing one time that in the catacombs, and I don't know, I just heard this along the way, that in the catacombs there was a picture on the wall showing somehow the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth of God's love. So even though they were being persecuted and having to hide for their lives, they were experiencing the love of God. Here's what A.W. Pink says, and there is a book that I would recommend, The Attributes of God by A.W. Pink. There are many others too. He writes, "So His love is without limit. There is a depth to which none can fathom. There is a height to which none can scale. There is a length and breadth to which defies measurement by any creature standard." And one other aspect to God's infinite love, and it's limitless, we'll never be able to measure it, not even in eternity. When we get knowledge, we get knowledge in heaven. God will give us knowledge. We won't have all knowledge. Only God is omniscient. Only God knows all things. We will know much more and the things that we need to know. And I also believe that in heaven, we will learn and grow. And we'll be there for eternity and still never know all that God knows. But do you think then we'll maybe understand all of God's love? No, not even in eternity will the believer be able to search out the vastness of God's love. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. One of my favorite verses. You want to know what heaven's going to be like? You think you've experienced God's love and grace here? You ain't seen nothing yet. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, it says, "So that in ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." Now, I know the word love is not mentioned in that verse, but I think we would all say that it's implied, would it not? Especially if His grace is based upon His love. The surpassing riches. You know, it's riches that are surpassed that we'll never be able to know them. And that's what heaven's going to be like in ages to come when we're with God in heaven. So His love is infinite. God's love, next, is immutable. You know, these are all attributes that we've already studied. His immutability, we've studied His eternality, all of these things, but now they're all starting to click as we look at God's love. God's love is immutable. The word immutable means it does not change. When God says, I am who I am, He is all of those perfections without change, and aren't you so glad? So when He says a promise in His Word, He will not change and go back against that. But here it's speaking of His love. If God's love were as fickle as man's love, then no one would be secure in God's love. But because God is an immutable God, therefore His love is immutable. And turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. We all know this. We all know this verse. But it is really about the love of Christ and the love of God. Romans 8, 35 through 39. In a rhetorical way, Paul says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? And what I love what Paul does is Paul begins to think of the things that possibly somebody could come up with. Well, what about tribulation? Well, what about distress? Those things can separate us from the love of God. But it all receives a rhetorical no. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him. Through Him who? Through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, and here you go, if that first list wasn't enough, this is even a greater list, and these cannot separate us from the love of God. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. So it's immutable. It won't change. And you were thinking about this. We're thinking, okay, here's God and His love, and He has these objects of love. He will never change. He will never stop loving them. In fact, He cannot stop loving them because that's who He is. If that's the case, then there is nothing that anyone can do to separate us from the love of an omnipotent God. All of a sudden now we're thinking about His omnipotence. Maybe God loves us and won't stop loving us, but maybe He's just not strong enough. Maybe something will come in between the love of God and us. No. Just said there in Romans 8:35 that nothing will come in between us. I think of the words in John 10. I'll just read them, even though He doesn't say the word love. Again, it's implied. He says, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. This is the Son of God speaking. And then He says, as if that's not enough, as if Jesus Christ were less omnipotent than God, which He's not. He must possess everything that the Father possesses. And He says, no one will be able to snatch you out of my omnipotent hand. But if that's not enough, He says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So this immutability and the omnipotence of God means that we will never be separated from God's love. And you know, we will be tested in this life on things that could separate us from the love of God. Trials, situations. You know, how about this Pastor Abedini who's, you know, locked up in prison? He needs, he needs medical attention. What happened? I was preaching the gospel. I was doing your will, God. Why am I here? Maybe you don't love me. And we find out the testimony of Pastor Abedini, that is not what he's saying. He is preaching Christ there in that prison. He understands the love of God. And he understands that it's immutable, that it will never, ever change. As stated by an unknown hymn writer, it says, "His love no end nor measure knows. No change can turn its course. Eternally the same it flows from one eternal source." When God told Moses in Exodus, "I am who I am," he was establishing for us as believers the secure love of God that's immutable and will not change. Well, in all of our studies of the attributes of God, I've made it a point to show that Christ, the Son of God, also possesses these. The idea is that if every attribute that God has makes God God, then the Son of God, if we say He's God, then He has to have all of those attributes. By the way, and the Spirit too. But I've been pointing out specifically, Christ possesses the divine attribute and all the other attributes. We know that nothing can separate us from God's love. But did you notice in Romans 8:35, it called it Christ's love, showing that Christ possesses the same divine attribute of love. So in that wonderful section, what will separate us from the love of Christ? 39, the love of God. It's the same. They both possess the same divine love. We can't be separated from the love of God. We can't be separated from the love of Christ. We can't be separated from the love of the Spirit. Because Christ possesses all of these too. And here's another thought too. That Christ was not only sent by the Father. We're thinking of it that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, which He did. And so maybe we're thinking, okay, maybe it's just the Father's love. But there are many passages that show that Christ voluntarily died for mankind because of His own love. How about Galatians chapter 2, verse 20? Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me." So if you're thinking about the Trinity and the Trinity's love, yes, the Father loved, and yes, the Son loved. The Father sent the Son, and the Son also went willing and voluntarily of Himself. We see in Ephesians chapter 5, first of all, in the beginning of that section, we're exhorted. Obviously, we're exhorted to walk in love. Why? Because our God is a God of love. I say I serve a God of love. Do I walk in love? I ought to. That's a spiritually logical principle. It says, "And walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." So there are many, many passages that talk about Christ's love for us. So He has His own love for us. And then did you notice in Titus chapter 3, verse 4? Let's go turn to that for a second. Notice that it says, "But when the kindness of God our Savior..." Who is that? That is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our Savior. Here is a passage that is calling Jesus not only our Savior, but also God. So Scripture tells us that Jesus is God. He's deity. But let me finish. "But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared," Christ appeared, "and His love appeared." And then it says in verse 5, "He saved us." He saved us. And then the next one is, "Together both the Father and the Son loved believers and gave them eternal hope." In 2 Thessalonians it says, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself..." and God our Father. You know what? The Trinity is taught all over the Scriptures. So someone who says, I don't believe in the Trinity, well, then you're not a student of the Scriptures. It says, now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace. And then it goes on. So we see that they both love this. Now, I do want to make some applications here. I want to make some applications of God's love. And some of these are good. Well, they're all good. They're all biblical. Some of these are easier to swallow than others. First of all, if the believer should ever doubt the love of God, he should understand that just as Christ is the special object of God's love, believers too are the special objects of God's love. Let me show you some amazing verses here. Look at John 15, 9. John 15, 9. He says, just as the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. Now you remember that word as? He said, walk in love just as Christ loved you. So in other words, this word just as means in the same manner. So in the same manner that the Father has loved me, does the Father love Christ? Absolutely. I mean, He is the perfect Son. Few of us come close. Few of us come very, very far. But He is the perfect Son and is loved perfectly. He's the special object of the Father's love. Jesus said, in the same way I also have loved you, you are the special object of my love. And at this point, isn't it kind of difficult? Isn't there something within us that is so grateful that God loves us this way, but that says, how could you love me like that? How could you love me like that? Not only have I sinned against you, but I still sin. How could you love me with that, the same kind of love that the Father loves the Son? Or John 17, 23, I'll just read it to you, says virtually the same thing. This is in his high priestly prayer. He says, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. The Father loves us as much as He loves the Son. Now we would have to say that the reason that He loves us is because of Christ. Because Christ, our Savior, died on the cross for our sins. Because we just talked about the holiness of God, and God does not even look upon sin. So how could God love us if He's so holy? It's because Christ met all the requirements for God's holiness and His righteousness so that God could extend His love to us. The same love to us that He has towards the Son. That just blows me away. You know, it seemed to me that He really loves Jesus way up here and then us. Well, He loves us. He loves us with that same love. Part of the reason is because now that we're in Christ, He sees us in Christ's righteousness. So one of the reasons why He loves us as He loves Christ is because He sees Christ in us, the righteousness of Christ. And it isn't some kind of magic trick that He's just fooling Himself. The cross truly brought these things and these truths across. And then one other thing. If you should doubt the love of God, understand that you are an object of His love. Ephesians chapter 1, 4 and 5. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundations of the world. For the world was even made, He chose us in Him. Now, I know that that's tough to understand. And I know that there are some arguments. I just don't know how you can argue against that. He chose us. And it doesn't say He chose us because we chose Him. To me, that would be a contradiction in terms. Why didn't He just say, well, we chose Him? But it never says that. It always says He chose us in Him. Besides, we weren't even around before the foundation of the world. Well, maybe He looked through the corridors of time. Well, show me in the Bible where it says that. I'll show you in the Bible where over and over and over it shows you a sovereign God who does what He decides to do and what brings glory to Him and what accomplishes His purpose. That's the God that we serve. Let me go on. So He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before Him. Now, this next phrase, in love, some believe that it should go with verse 5. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. So it shows us that it was His decision, not ours. And He predestined us to be adopted as His son. And in 1 John, John kind of exclaims, he says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God, rather than the sons of the devil." So if you were to ever doubt the love of God, just understand that He loves you as much as He loves Christ. Now, not through our works, but because of the work of Christ. Number two, if the believer should ever think that he is too unworthy, which we are unworthy, for God to love him. And by that, I mean, it's not, I'm not saying that we do have a little bit of value that God can love us. I don't mean it that way. God's love is so lovable, is so good, so great that He's able to love totally unworthy sinners. If the believer should ever think he's too unworthy for God to love him, he should remember that God's unconditional love was demonstrated while we were God's enemies, while he was God's enemy. Look at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. The point is here is, if God loved us then when we were sinners and enemies, now that we've come to Him, is it so hard for us to believe that He could love us, sins and all? Romans 5, 8. But God demonstrates His own agape toward us, in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. In other words, God made the attempt to reconcile us while we were enemies. Now that we've come to Him and we're no longer enemies, we have peace with God. How much more can He bestow His blessings upon us? I want to say one comment here. Sometimes people will get the idea that the God of the Old Testament is the mean God. But Jesus, the God of the New Testament, is the loving God. I think we've gone far enough in the attributes of God to realize that could never be the case. And here we find out that God, the Old Testament God, was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. So it's not like the Father is this mean God of the Old Testament, and Jesus is the good God of the New Testament. It is that they have loved us with an everlasting love. Now, number three. If the believer should ever become prideful, he need only remember that the love of God can only be experienced in Christ. In other words, we think, you know, hey, I'm doing pretty good, God. I'm a pretty good Christian, and I'm pretty useful, and you can use me quite a bit, and you have used me quite a bit. I'm pretty good. We need to remember that we can only experience the love of God in Christ. John 14, 6, which doesn't use the word love, I understand that, says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me. Romans 8, 39, what we've already read, but did you catch it? Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So what I'm trying to say is, we would say God so loved the world. Sometimes you see the bumper sticker that says, smile, God loves you. But the problem is they can only experience God's love in Christ. So it's not like, smile, God loves you, everything is okay. Maybe we should put on there, shriek and repent, for the holiness of God is upon you. But if you want to smile, if you want the love of God, then come to Christ. You can experience the love of Christ because you can only experience it in Him. Or, as he says in 1 John, in this is love. He's explaining what love is. Oh, not that we loved God. You think about our love for God. Maybe that's not always a good definition of love, our love for God. It's so small. He says, and this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Most of the time when you look at the word love in the Bible, it's in the past tense. He loved you. What do you mean He loved me? Doesn't He love me anymore? It's a reference to Christ. It's a reference to He loved you in Christ. If you want to meet God, if you want to experience the love of God, if you want to come into a relationship with God, then you've got to come through Christ, because that is when He demonstrated His love in Christ while we were yet sinners. Number four, if the believer should ever care to know whether the love of God abides in him, he should look at the degree that he obeys Christ's word and how much he loves the brethren. John 14:15 says, if you love me, and he's going to finish it. It'd be wonderful to do a survey and ask all the Christians that we know, to you, what does it mean to love God? Jesus answers that. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. You know, it's kind of like, and I've used this illustration before, you ask, your child comes up to you and says, Daddy, I love you. And Daddy, I want to do something for you. I want to show you my love for you, Dad. Okay, well then go clean your room. No, you misunderstand me, Dad. I want to show you my love. No, go clean your room. That would really show me your love. Jesus says, if you love me, now he's looking at our love for him now. If you love me, you will show me your love by obeying me. I mean, if you truly love God, if you love his righteousness, if you love his holiness, then you're going to love to do those things and you're going to want to do those things. So that's the barometer to see whether we have love of God. Also, too, what is his commandment? He says in John 15:12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. So his commandment, his great commandment is, if you love me, you will do my commandment. My commandment is that you love one another. And don't just say I love them. Love them as I have loved you. Well, I love my neighbor just as much as he loves me. And, you know, I try not to put my grass cuttings on his pavement. And he tries not to put his grass cuttings on my pavement. So we love each other. I guess if you would love him with the love of Christ, you'd go cut his grass. Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you. So that's the first way. The second way that we see the degree that we love is how much we love the brethren. In 1 John 4:16, it says, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Now, this is, if we look at that context, let's go to 1 John 4. If we look at this context, he's speaking of context of loving one another. Because if you go back to verse 11, he says, and you want to know what logic is? This is logic. Beloved, if God so loved us, then it follows that we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. So it's the idea that we come to love God by loving one another. It goes on in 1 John and about meeting needs and things like that. So it's the love of the brethren is what shows us that God's love abides in us. The love of obedience that the believer has in obeying God's word and even obeying this great commandment, love one another as I have loved you. Now, maybe at this point, like me, you're saying, Lord, I need help. How do I love? How do I love more? Well, if the believer should ever wonder how he can love in a greater way, he should meditate on God's attribute of love. And that's what we've been doing tonight. As we see God's love and the standard bar go higher and higher, it causes the standard bar for our lives to go higher and higher. 1 John 4:19 says, we love because He first loved us. It doesn't start with man trying to get to God. It starts with God getting to man. And then we look at that love and we try to emulate it. That's why there's so many passages that says, walk in love just as Christ loved you. That's what it's all about. You remember when we were talking about the righteous standard? What is the righteous standard for living? God, His attributes, and they're described in His Word. And so when you talk about what's morality, how should we live? We should live according to God's attributes and His nature. It tells us in Romans 5:5 that the love of God is being poured out within our hearts. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. One of the interesting things here is there's a very good possibility when it says love of God. Love of God means two things. It can either mean my love for God or God's love in which He loves me. The love of God. Do you have the love of God? Do you love God? Or do you know about the love of God? Do you know that God loves you? Some take it both ways. But it is interesting, it very well, according to this context, could be that God is pouring out the knowledge of His love for us in our hearts. Because the more we know about God's love, the more we know how to emulate it. God teaches us to love, and His Spirit teaches us to love. By the way, one of the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. So love is one of the fruits of the Spirit. So the Spirit is also producing that in and through us. And then in 1 Thessalonians 4:9, now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. So as we take a look at this attribute of the love of God, it really is one that we so desperately need to know. We've been convicted by His holiness, and now we need to be assured by His love. We need to be encouraged by His love. We need to be motivated by His love. We need to be secured by His love. And His love being infinite, immutable, all of those things far exceeds all that we could ask or think. And it ought to come out in our lives. Any thoughts or comments?